Well, good morning. We are starting a new series this morning, the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to be looking at those. I'll let you figure out for how many weeks. I'm excited to start this series. And hopefully by the end of this, you'll be excited too. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come into your word. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to open our hearts. We need you, Lord. God, we don't want to just have religious duty. We want to have a life-changing, transforming experience with the living God. Come, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You can open your Bibles. You can look on the screen. And I'll be inclined to turn to a few different texts this morning, so if you can have nimble fingers. Exodus 20, 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's word. It was a few weeks ago. Becca called me. It was a Tuesday afternoon. And she said, you've got to come home. And I said, well, what's going on? I was in a meeting. What's going on? Well, Solomon, he's just being crazy. And I said, okay, well, that's kind of average, you know, par for the course. What's special about today? And she said, I went in the room, his room, and he was hanging from the curtain rod. Solomon is 4. Curtain rods are up here. How did he get up there? How did he get up there? Well, I don't know. Just come home. I mean, he was sick at the time. I don't know if it was the medicine, if it was just the fact that he's 4. How he got up there, I have no idea. I don't know. I really don't know how he did it. He was hanging. And so we've been having some issues, you know, like fights in the morning, like he's fighting getting dressed, fighting getting... Any parents in the house? Going to bed, that sort of thing. Sound familiar? And so, you know, so we were like, okay, we need to get a new game plan here. And so we've got a new game plan. But part of that, though, he himself, he pulled out this chart where he could put up a magnet every day. Okay, got dressed. I'm going to put the magnet up. Brush my teeth. These are things he was fighting us on. So he got that out on his own. And I'm like, we had tried this before. He didn't really want to do it. And so on the chart are lots of things, you know, the getting dressed, getting PJs on, you know, eating your food, going potty, all that stuff. And then there's one that says, share my toys. Right? Because he has 3 other siblings. He needs to share. But here's the thing. Sometimes we view God like Solomon. We want him to share. You know, like in our culture, you know, God, there's just so much chaos. There's so much division. God, can't you just share? You know, can't you share with the other gods? You know, like, can't you just go share with Buddha, share with Vishnu a little bit? Or maybe in our own lives, you know, God, I know I need to follow you, but I got this other stuff going on. Can't you just share with that? You know, like my job, or can't you just share with all the other things that my heart's going in this direction, my life's going, can't you just share? And God's good news to you this morning is no. He doesn't share. He doesn't share his godness. He doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share with other gods, and he doesn't want you to share either. Why the Ten Commandments? I mean, first of all, you might say, we just did a sermon series through Numbers. You seriously are going to do a sermon series in another part of the Old Testament? Yeah, actually. You know, so if you turn to the back of your Bible, like the last page, I mean the actual Bible, not the concordance and stuff, Revelation, you know, the 22, and you look at the page number, right? And if you do math, and you took that and put it in half, and then if you turn back, where would you be? You'd be in Psalms, right? And let's just say whatever that number is, half of that, the half of the Bible. This is, you know, not an exact science, but if you took half of that and you added it to the half, so in other words, 3/4, where would you be? Probably the minor prophets. In other words, 3/4 of your Bible is Old Testament. And if you've ever done one of those chronological readings of the Bible or just reading it canonically, you're like, I don't get to the New Testament till October? Like, what's up? And so for a lot of Christians, we think, well, it's the Old Testament. Why do we need it? You know, like, isn't it old? That's the whole point. Or the law, isn't it like gone? So we don't really need that anymore. Well, just by virtue of volume, I think the Holy Spirit has a different opinion on that, right? The Old Testament is a rich part of what it means to be a Christian. Everything that we have in the New, there is a shadow of it in the Old. And in fact, we can't fully understand the cross. We cannot fully understand even the church if we don't grasp the Old Testament. And the Ten Commandments is really the hinge point of the entire Old Testament. It is the focal point of the Torah. It's the focal point of the five books, the first five. It is the focal point of the kings. Their whole job is to lead the country according to the law. It's the focal point of the prophets. When Israel gets off, the prophets are the ones giving the commands and saying, you know what, you need to get back to the old Ten Commandments. You need to get back to the law. You need to get back to the moral law. And it's God's lawsuit through the prophets that's saying, you've turned away from me. So the Ten Commandments is the backbone really of what our moral code is as believers. Jesus Christ, you know, if we were to turn, you don't have to turn, but in Matthew chapter 5, when he gives his great Sermon on the Mount, you see God is speaking in Exodus 20 on the mountaintop. Jesus goes on the mountaintop in Matthew chapter 5. And he says in verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We need the Ten Commandments. Culturally, we need the Ten Commandments. I mean, we live in a day and age where we have moral relativism. In other words, how you view whatever, that's good. But I view it differently. It's morally, it's whatever you feel, whatever you want. But then we come into an issue like the war in Ukraine. How can you say that's wrong? Aren't you just imposing your morals on Putin? If it's all relative, if there's no universal truth, if there's no universal moral code, then aren't you just being judgmental to say that there is something wrong about the war, that there's something wrong about the injustices of life? And in fact, how can you even say it's injustice? Martin Luther King Jr., he said in his letter from the Birmingham jail, he says, how do I know if a law is unjust? He says, I know because I appeal to a higher moral law, God's law. Without a higher moral law, without a law that transcends humanity, we have no way to navigate things like justice with any sort of consistency. We need the Ten Commandments. And so today's message is entitled, Make God First. Make God First. It's just as simple as that. That's what he's saying for us. Make God first. And then under that are really three intertwined realities, three intertwined points. That he would be your first love. That you would worship him exclusively. That he would be your ultimate hope. You make God first. He's your first love. Make him your first love. Worship him exclusively. Put your ultimate hope in him. First point, first love. first love. How can you say love God first? I mean, how can you say that the relationship with God is one based on love if you're saying, Pastor, that there's rules? Well, in every healthy relationship, there's rules, there's boundaries, right? There is where I end, and there is where you begin. And there's boundaries about how we relate to one another and what's acceptable and not, right? If you have a good friend, there's boundaries. We don't backtalk, betray each other, go behind each other's back. In a marriage, in a healthy marriage, in a healthy parenting relationship, there are boundaries. In every healthy relationship, there are boundaries. There is boundaries. Relationships that don't have boundaries have other descriptors. Enmeshment. Enmeshment is, it's like everybody, if you've ever been in, and some of you may have family members or relatives or whatever, that is there's an enmeshment there. It's like, well, you can't think anything that they don't think. You can't do what they're not doing. You can't talk but only how they're talking. Like, there's this enmeshment. They don't respect that, hey, I end here and you start there. No, you're sort of a part of me. You need to do what I'm doing. Think like how I'm thinking. That's enmeshment. Codependency, that's another relationship that doesn't really have good boundaries. I need to be needed. There's something about fixing you that is addressing the deep need in me. I need to be needed. There's a codependency. Neglect, that's a relationship that doesn't have good boundaries. I don't respect where you start, and therefore I don't address what you need. Or abuse. That's another relationship without good boundaries. All healthy relationships have good boundaries. And if we want to have a good relationship with God, we should expect that there are boundaries, that there is some type of rules. God gives us the Ten Commandments as a revelation of his heart, but also as his way of coming down to our level and saying, here's how you relate to me. And here's how you relate to one another. But it is a love relationship nonetheless. If you're still in Exodus 20, and you could look back, I need to get back to Exodus 20, in Exodus 19, because God has led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, they evaded Pharaoh in his last attempt to regather them to himself as slaves. And the whole point of what God told Moses at the beginning of Exodus in chapter 3 of why I want you to lead the people out is to come worship me on this mountain, the mountain of Sinai. And in verse 19, they had gotten to the mountain. And here is what God says in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love that. God, he picked them up and he brought them out. That's what he's done for you. He's picked you. If you follow Jesus, he picked you up out of darkness and he brought you out. Like the psalmist says, I was stuck, but he picked me up out of the miry clay and he set my feet on the rock. That's what Jesus did for you. He bore you up on eagle's wings. He delivered you, he set you free, and he brought you to himself. Not a freedom just to sort of go out and live life on your own, but he brought you to himself. It's a love relationship that the Father was pouring out to the people of Israel that he's poured out in his Son to you. And then he says, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. Did you know that you are God's treasured possession? He treasures you. He treasures you. He treasured you in your brokenness. He treasured you in your pain. He treasured you in the poverty of your soul. He has treasured you. He treasured the Israelites when they were in slavery. There was nothing about their life that was extravagant, that was pleasurable, that was attractive, but God, He saw them and he treasured them and he brought them out and he says, come follow me. I want you to obey my word, to be in a love relationship with me. I'm going to talk to you about how to do that. Jesus pours out his heart. He treasures his bride on the cross. Paul says that I was crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live by faith in the one who died for me and who loved me, who gave himself up for me. He loved me. He loved you on the cross. He was pouring out his love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He poured out his love when we were still in muck and mire. And Paul says that love goes even further back. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that in love, you were predestined for adoption as children through Jesus Christ. You were predestined for adoption in love. In verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The love of God goes even further back than the cross. It goes back to the very, well, before there was time. And you could get hung up on that thought of God predestined. Wait, what? In the abstract? But let me explain. If you're a parent, you can get this. If you're a parent, you can get this. You love your child. Why do you love your child? Do you love them because of how good they are? Well, of course not, because if they're not good, you still love them. Do you love your child because they make good grades? Well, of course not. Well, some of you say, well, they don't actually make good grades. No. It's not about their performance, right? In fact, that's what the secure love of a parent is. No matter what, I'm going to love you. That's what we tell our kids. We love, you know, mom and dad love you with all of our heart, no matter what, and always and forever. So a love of a parent is not oriented or originated in the child. It's originated in the parent. It's the same with God. In love, he predestined you for adoption. His love for you is not originating in you. It originates in him. That is a secure love. I'm so thankful it doesn't start with me. If it started with me, I could mess it up. Like whatever I did, I could not do that. You know, I could stop doing that. I could go a different way. But God's love prevails because it started in him for you. It's a love relationship. And as a response to this love, God is calling us to obey. Jesus says, if you love me in John 14, you'll obey my commandments. And so God comes, he delivers his people, and what God does for the Israelites, as Steve prayed in his prayer, he does for us. He reaches down, he delivers us from sin, he delivers us from slavery. He establishes us in a new way, and he calls us to obey. It's a love relationship, but here's the issue. Even knowing all of that, it's so easy not to love him first. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get caught up in work. It's easy to get caught up in family life. It's easy to get caught up in so many other pressures, and there's other things that we put our hearts for and our affections go to. As I was preparing and praying for this message early this week, the Lord asked me a question. He said, do you read your Bible so much because you love me or because you love your job? I said, can I think about that? That's, of course, when God asks a question, he knows the answer. It's so easy to love other things first. But whenever you love something else first, it's always going to go bad. Nothing else belongs in that seat. Only he does. Only Jesus does. That's why when Jesus is in his ministry, he says in Luke chapter 14, he says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your husband or your wife, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your child, and even your own life. What is he saying? I have to be first, your first love. Make him your first love. Even Jesus in Revelation, he rebukes the Ephesians. You're doing a lot of good stuff, Ephesians church, but you've forgotten me as your first love. Love him first and come to him in need of grace when you recognize he is not first in your life. Secondly, worship exclusively. Worship exclusively. In the modern world, we think of worship or people who worship or worshipers as people like us. They do things on the weekend, they congregate, and they sing songs and have rituals. The scripture has a very different view of humanity. The scripture says every single human being is a worshiper. We all are. And in fact, if we were to think about it further, God created this world. It was perfect, and perfect relationship existed between man and God and Adam and Eve, and worship was happening always to God. But in the fall, when they turned their backs on him, worship didn't stop. Didn't stop. The fall doesn't stop worship. It just reorients it. Instead of worshiping the creator, we worship everything that's created. Whether it's efficiency, whether it's money, whether it's career, whether it's self-identity, whether it's fill in the blank, anything and everything. It's the thing that, worship is the thing that is our ultimate thing, our functional God. The thing that if this happens, everything goes well. And if it doesn't happen, oh, I'm crushed. I cannot function. Why is it so easy to put other gods before God? Why is it so easy to worship other things? Well, in some ways, it's more tangible to worship other things. If you worship your job, you feel, you know what, I'm going to get a return. I'll point to Michael Jordan in his acceptance speech for the Basketball Hall of Fame, his enshrinement speech. Have you guys ever heard of Michael Jordan? He played basketball. He was pretty good. I won't ask for a show of hands. I would feel really bad and embarrassed if not every hand is raised. But here's what he said in his closing remarks. He said, the game of basketball has been everything to me. Everything. Listen to this. My refuge. My place. I've always gone when I needed to find comfort and peace. If we put Yahweh there, it would be great. That would be good theology, right? If we put the Lord there, it's been a source of intense pain and a source of the most intense feelings of joy and satisfaction, and one that no one can even imagine. It's been a relationship that has evolved over time and given me the greatest respect and love for the game. It has provided me with a platform to share my passion with millions in a way I never expected nor could have ever imagined in my career. Why is it so easy to put other gods before God? Well, it seems like if I do that, I get a return. It does something for me. But to truly worship God means he actually is first. You know, God doesn't want to be a hub God does not want to be a spoke on the secular hub of your life where I got my family here and I got my job here and I got my extracurriculars and I got God. That's not what he's after. He wants to be the center. And in fact, that's what he deserves. Creator of all things, Redeemer of you and I in his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore he says, worship me exclusively. Your life goes wrong if you worship anything else, but if you worship him alone, it goes the way it should. That's what you were created for. And thirdly, the ultimate hope. obviously there are room mostly Christians in the room, and we all engage in prayer at times, but could you ever acknowledge or do you ever recall willful prayers? It's the prayer is not just that, hey, God, can you do this? It's, you know, hey, God, you know, I like that person, and can you make sure that, you know, she likes me back or he likes me back and that we get married by January? Right? Have you ever prayed something like that? No, of course not. Sometimes we're so caught up in the thing that we want, we make that the ultimate hope. God, if you would just do this in this way by this time, just do it. Okay, God, I know you're all powerful. I know you love me. Please do that. And God in his graciousness, sometimes he does that, but sometimes he does it. Why? Because he exposes, what is your hope in? What are you ultimately hoping in? Are you hoping in him? Or are you hoping in that thing that you're asking him to do? And in so doing, you're making God the means to some other end rather than the end in himself. Of course, God cares about your relationships. Of course, he cares about your life. Of course, he cares about your finances. Of course, he does. He says he does. But he also says that that cannot be your ultimate hope in this world, that your ultimate hope would be in him. Isaiah 49:23 says it in the NIV version. It says that those that hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. As Christians, we get disappointed because we actually in prayer are hoping in something else and it doesn't happen. But if your hope is in the Lord, then you know that even if that thing doesn't come to pass in that way or in that time, you know he's still working. He still has you. He's still going to provide something better. He's got a better plan. And even though it may involve pain and patience, it will be good for you. He wants you to make him his ultimate hope. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have in Christ a hope that cannot die, a hope that cannot be boxed in, a hope that cannot be crushed, because it's based on the very resurrection of our Lord. And it's a hope that can allow you to endure whatever the Lord puts in your path. Making God first means making him your first love, worshiping him exclusively, and making him your ultimate hope. So why do we need this commandment? Well, St. Augustine, as I mentioned at the onset, is his anniversary of his baptism was a week ago. Augustine lived a life of loving other gods, loving other things, having other affections. He lived a promiscuous life. He writes about it in his book, The Confessions. I love how he opens his book, his sort of self-reflective, somewhat autobiography, a confession of not only what he did, but also what God did in him. He says this, after he came to faith in Christ, he says, to God, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Why do you need the first commandment? Because your heart will be restless until you find rest in the Lord. If you chase after other things, if you put other things first, other affections first, worship other things, you're going to have a restless heart. You're going to have to work hard to keep pursuing fill in the blank. But if God is in his rightful place in your heart, you can have rest in him. I would encourage us over the next several weeks together as we look at the Ten Commandments. This is a diagnostic. By the way, the Ten Commandments, though it does, prior to knowing Jesus, act as a, Paul says, a tutor. points us to Christ. So I can't do this on my own. You cannot do the Ten Commandments on your own. You cannot be saved by your own effort. You need Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, who stands in your place. But we don't put the Ten Commandments aside. They become the measure by which we know, hey, I'm walking with God. It's a prayer diagnostic. I encourage you in your prayers to sort of go through them. And Holy Spirit, how am I doing in putting you first? Am I making idols? What are they, Lord? Help me to confess them. God is, it's a love relationship. He wants to draw you back. Perhaps there's something you want to memorize them, you want to read over them. But as we go through these Ten Commandments, I trust the Lord is going to transform our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing love. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to put you first in our lives, to make you first, to have you as our first love, to worship you exclusively, and to ultimately hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.